We'll bow together in prayer. We are going to be thinking about this incident, this miracle of the Lord, this encounter with the sick of the palsy. But we need the Lord's help tonight, so let us pray. Our Father, we turn aside to Thee and come afresh to plead help from heaven now as we come around the Word of God. We have read Thy Word, and Lord, we desire that everything that is said now would be in accordance with Thy truth and would be owned of Thee. Give to us words from Thyself this night. Take Thy Word, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. Instruct us, teach us, we pray. O Lord, may we come to know spiritually what this man knew, both physically and spiritually, the healing power of Christ in his life. We thank Thee the power of the Lord is indeed present to heal, and Thou art still able to heal, as You did back then, heal the soul and deliver from sin. So come tonight, we ask, Lord. We're closed in now to Thee, and we need Thy help. We pray that Thou will grant that to us as we consider these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This must surely be one of the most remarkable of the encounters that you can read about in the Gospels between Christ and various individuals. Most likely remarkable for the fact as to how this man eventually was brought into the Savior's presence. His friends were initially hindered from doing so because of the multitude that there was in the house, but they were not going to be deterred. They were going to find a way because they loved their friend. They knew that Christ alone could heal him and meet him at the point of his need, and therefore they were not going to be discouraged, and they did find a way. And that remarkable way was opening up the tiling of the roof and letting this man down into the Savior's presence. We read there that the Savior, after some days away from the city of Capernaum, had come again into this city where he really had based himself. And it may well be that he had come into the house of Peter. That seemed to be a practice of the Lord's as well when he was in Capernaum. But his fame is ever increasing, and the works that he has done, the miracles that he has wrought, is drawing people. And no sooner is he entered into this house than it is noised abroad that the Savior is there. And we find in the accounts here that are given that straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much about the door. And he preached the word unto them. We find that over in one of the other gospel records of what is taking place at this particular time. There is a multitude that are pressing in. This is the year of the Savior's popularity. The house is full where the Savior is to be found, and it is to this house full of individuals, and none of them willing to give ground, give space. There's not a single soul, it seems, who wants to leave the Savior's presence and move out and move away from hearing him in order to let these friends bring this man who is sick of the palsy into Christ. Now, the palsy was the greatest physical weakness that the body could experience. It was a paralysis of the whole body, hence the term being sick of the palsy. It left a person totally disabled. As we know, this man is lying on a bed. He cannot walk, cannot even sit up. He's just lying stretched out in this makeshift bed that he has been carried on by his friends as they have brought him to the Savior. An individual with the palsy would have been totally disabled. But unable to gain entrance into the house, these four men are not going to be deterred. Jewish houses would have a set of stairs outside, or steps outside the house, up onto a flat roof. We read of other times in the Scriptures where that happened. For example, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray in Acts chapter 10, just prior to those men coming from the house of Cornelius and pleading with him to come and visit the house of Cornelius. So it was a common practice. If you ever see any representation of Jewish houses back then, even today as well, in the Middle East, but certainly back in Bible times, they had a flat roof, maybe even a parapet around the rooftop, that people could go up and find a little bit of seclusion. They often did it in the cool of the day. It would be a place to meditate. Maybe the house would be busy, and maybe not many rooms in a house, but there would be this space up above, this flat roof. The Word of God, way back in Deuteronomy, mentions certain requirements that were that the Lord put in place for their safety, like a parapet around the upper story of a house like this. Although we're not going to look at those verses tonight, but I'm sure you've come upon them as you've read through Deuteronomy, that they're mentioned there. The Lord was interested in the safety of his people. So that's where these men decide, we're going up onto this flat roof. So they will go up the steps outside the house and up onto this flat area. It's a tiled area, and it's going to be easy accessed. And they're going to be able to break it up and open it up in such a fashion and wide enough in order to lower this man down through the hole that they have created. And they're going to bring him right down into the Savior's presence. And as the Savior is teaching, this commotion takes place in the ceiling, the roof above him. And this man, in all his need, is lowered into his presence. And what an encounter it is. What an instructive encounter it is. And that's really what we want to think about here for a little time this evening. I want you, first of all, to consider here from this encounter the words that were spoken. The words that were spoken in this encounter. Because marveling at the faith of those individuals who had brought their friend and what they had done, the Lord, it says, looks upon the man. It tells us there, verse 20 of the portion that we have read, when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy sins are forgiven. These are the first words that the Savior spoke to this individual. But that's not why this man was brought. He wasn't brought because of his sins. He's brought because he's sick of the palsy. That's why his friends have gone to all of these efforts and breaking up the roof and lowering this man down into the Savior's presence. Their friend is sick of the palsy. He's got a physical ailment. But there he is in all his need before the Lord. And the Lord says to him, Thy sins are forgiven thee. How striking are those words in the circumstances that the Lord would speak like this? Why did he speak such? Why did he not address this man's sickness of the palsy? Well, was the Lord Jesus demonstrating that however great our physical need might be, that there is something that is even more important, and that is our spiritual need? And that has to be addressed first. Nobody denies that this man is sick of the palsy and he needs the healing power and touch of Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus uttering the words that he did, and the first thing he says to him is, Thy sins be forgiven thee, is underscoring this point. This man has got an even greater need than his palsy. He may indeed be a paralytic. Physically speaking, he's got no power in his limbs. He's lying there on that bed, stretched out, cannot even sit up. But he's got a far greater need than that. He's got a need in his soul. He's got a need of having his sins forgiven. And whatever afflictions he may have physically, whatever weakness there is and how he may be enfeebled, all of these things are undeniable. There he is in front of the Savior in all his need, a man with no strength at all. But there's something far, far greater, far, far more important and far, far more pressing. And that is that he needs spiritual healing. He needs his sins dealt with. And it's important to note that in this encounter. And it underscores this point that whatever needs you or I or anyone else might have tonight, be they physical, material, social, emotional, mental, whatever they might be, there is something that is first and foremost. And that is the need of the soul. And that is the sickness of sin needs dealt with. That's more important. It's more important that a person has forgiveness of sins than they even have physical healing. That's more important. We have many sins to be forgiven. Didn't the Lord Jesus say there in that verse, Thy sins are forgiven thee. Not thy sin, thy sins. And with every individual, there's many sins. Every one of them, a millstone about our neck to take us down to a lost eternity and cause us to perish forever. There's sins that need to be forgiven, many sins. And it doesn't matter who the individual is, there's many sins. When God begins to number our sins, they're in the multitude. It's not just a little sin here and there that's inconsequential, not much to be worried about. When God begins to count sin, and see a man or a woman or a young person or a boy or girl as they really are, there's a multitude of sins. It's in the plural. And it's his sins that he needs dealt with, more importantly than anything else. And that's what the Lord first addresses here. That's the very first thing that the Lord deals with here in these words that are spoken in verse 20. And may we learn that. As we look out upon people and all their need tonight, and there's many in the world that are in need. Some of them we may know of, some of them we may come up close to in the course of a day or a course of a week. And we might see something of all of those needs, be they whatever. But remember, the greatest need that the world has out there is the need of their soul. Many of their problems stem from the fact of their sins. They're enslaved to sin. They're in bondage to sin. They cannot break their sins. Sin has totally disabled them from doing anything that is pleasing to God and honorable to God. Often, most of the time, it is their sins that's the cause of the problem. And the Savior is dealing with the cause. All sickness and illness comes from sin, ultimately, and the curse of sin that has come upon the world in general. That's why there's sickness in the world, and disease and death in the world. It's all traceable back to sin, and this is the very first thing the Lord is dealing with in this man. And as we look upon people, it's important to remember that, because sometimes we see the thing that is so obviously physical, and they're in need. Nobody denies that. There's great need in people's lives and circumstances. But let's see beyond the physical, as Christ did. You know, how much more could the physical ever have been presented to Jesus Christ than this man? Dramatically, the roof has been broken open and this man has been lowered down into his presence. Is there any other way to make the Lord aware this man has got physical need? You couldn't imagine any other way whereby the Lord could have been brought face to face with this man's physical need. But the Lord looks past the physical need and sees right into this man's soul. And that's the first thing that he addresses. And we too need to be aware of that as you look upon individual and whatever the needs that are there. Look beyond the physical, see into their soul, if we can have a little bit of spiritual foresight and realize this person needs their sins dealt with. That's more important than anything else. That's the most important thing of all, because that will determine where we'll be in eternity. It'll not be whether we have got some sickness or illness physically. Some distress, mentally, emotionally. Those things won't determine our eternal well-being. But the state of our soul will. Whether our sins are forgiven or not will determine where we are in eternity. And the Lord is dealing with that which is most important. The second thing I want you to notice here in this encounter is the warrant that Jesus Christ has to forgive sins. The warrant that he has. Because if you turn there to verse 21, it's over my page, but maybe you're on the same page. The Pharisees and the scribes begin to reason. They're unhappy. They always were. And they soon pick up on something that they can complain about. And they begin to question what has been said. And we read there in verse 21 that they said, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, for once they're speaking the truth in a sense, at least the second part here. The Lord wasn't speaking blasphemies, as we very well know, and we'll think about why this is so in a minute. But this question, who can forgive sins but God alone? That was a statement of truth. The difficulty with the Pharisees, that they didn't join up the dots. That if this man who's standing before them is claiming the power to forgive sins, and only God is the power to forgive sins, well, what other conclusion can you come to? Either he's speaking blasphemies, which he's not, or he's God. He's the Son of God who has power to forgive sins. And we're told here that this is one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus spoke in the fashion that he did. Because if you come down to verse 22, the Lord perceiving what they're saying, and he begins to address them. What reason ye in your hearts, whether it's easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise up and walk," but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. The Lord said, I have uttered these words that you may know I have power to forgive sins. I want you to know that. I want everybody to know that. I have power. And then if we take the reasoning of the Pharisees and the scribes that none can forgive sins but God alone, and this man is saying, I have the power to forgive sins, the conclusion then is that he is God. He is the Son of God. And he has indeed the warrant to forgive sins. He alone has the warrant. If you go back there to verse 21 and these words that were spoken by the Pharisees and the on that occasion, who can forgive sins but God alone? There's nobody else that can forgive sins. No, Not another individual, no church, no priest can ever pronounce forgiveness of sins. There's only one individual who can forgive sin, and that is God, and God alone. And if we are to know forgiveness of sins, it must come from Him, and from Him alone. He must pronounce that forgiveness to us. And Jesus Christ has power on earth to forgive sins. These words are certainly an argument for his deity. This is a power that belongs to Him, that He can do this. And what a power it is to forgive sins. He is the warrant to do it. He's the warrant to do it tonight. All who come to Christ looking for forgiveness of sins can have forgiveness because He is the warrant to do so. He is the power to forgive sins. He can pronounce forgiveness. To Him alone we must come. And how sad it is when others attempt to come in other ways, bypass Christ and don't come as a sinner to Him, acknowledging that they need His forgiveness. Oh, He's willing to dispense forgiveness. Was there anyone who sought the Lord for forgiveness of sins and He turned them away? Not at all. Not at all. Not a single individual who came seeking for the forgiveness of sins was turned away. Oh, there were times the Lord didn't speak to some people, like Herod and Pilate too at a time. But that was because they had no sense of their sins. They weren't coming looking for forgiveness of sins. But any individual who was to come looking for forgiveness of sins, Christ has the power to forgive, and He's willing to forgive. There's one who's willing to forgive. You see, we need not perish tonight. There is no need to perish tonight. There is a Savior that we can come to. There's one who has got the power, the warrant to forgive sins, and He's willing to do so. Whosoever cometh unto Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you come, you can have forgiveness of sins. Whoever will come will have forgiveness of sins. There is no need to perish. There's no reason to perish tonight. Those who perish are those who will not come to Christ. They will not acknowledge that they are sinners. There are some who get most annoyed that they might be classed as a sinner. They don't need to be saved from their sins. Well, we are all sinners and we need forgiveness. And Christ is able to forgive sins. And what a blessing it is then when He gives forgiveness of sins. You think of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's a blessing. It's the chiefest of blessings. It's been pointed out before. I'm sure you've heard it said by others about that word blessed, that it's in the plural. And it has the idea, oh, the happinesses of he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Joy is tied in with the forgiveness of sins. When we know that burden of sin is dealt with and all that condemnation that brings down the wrath of God upon us is all gone, it's forgiven. Well, what joy then floods our soul? The joy of sins forgiven. Oh, the happinesses, oh, the blessednesses of he whose transgression is forgiven. Do we have that joy tonight, that gladness in our soul? Have we lost something of that gladness, maybe? Have we forgotten what the Lord has done for us? Have we have been saved for some time? Do we need that refreshed in our thinking and in our mind, even in our experience and our soul of what it is to be forgiven tonight? Is there any better standing in all the world to have tonight than to be looked upon as a forgiven soul in the eyes of God? Oh, what joys, what blessings are ours tonight. The psalmist reminds us there as well, and it ties in with why Christ is the one who's able to forgive sin, that sin has to be covered in order to be forgiven. That word covered is the word that you get atonement from in the Old Testament. That's the whole idea of atonement, a covering. That's the picture that is given to us of the blood in Egypt upon the doorposts and the lintels. In a sense, it covered those firstborn, those Israelite homes. Every individual who listened to what Moses had to say from the Lord and who slew the lamb and who took the blood and applied it to the doorposts and to the lintels, there was a covering. And the Lord stood guard, he said. And he would not permit the death angel. On that night when the death angel went through the land of Egypt, the Lord would not permit the death angel to enter because there was a covering upon those homes where the blood was applied. Sin is forgiven where the blood is applied as a covering. There has to be that covering of sin, that blotting of it out. Turn back to, we'll take a couple of scriptures here before we move on to one final point. Go back to Isaiah chapter 4 and this thought about the blotting out of the record of sin. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I have blotted out thy, as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Here's the covering. The covering hides our sins from view. That's what it is to be forgiven. Sin is blotted out. And the picture is of the ledger. Way back long before there were spreadsheets and you could just hit the delete button and take out a record. The record was in the ledger, and how else were you ever going to cover the ledger but by blotting it out? By taking ink and blotting out the record and covering up maybe the debt that someone owes, and the record is clear. There's nothing against their name. And that's the picture here that is given to us in the Word of God. Sins blotted out. Oh, there was a record, there was a ledger, and our sins were counted and numbered and named. But when God forgives sins, he blots out the record. There's no record. And he says here, I do it as a thick cloud. As a thick cloud would go over and hide the sun from view. And the Lord says, I've blotted out your sins. They're no longer in view. That's the message that was preached by the early church. If you go over now to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 3 and notice what was said here in this particular chapter. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John going up to the temple that day and healing this lame man at the gate, and then the people are wondering, well, how does this all come about? What is happening here? And Peter begins to preach to them. And he preaches Christ to them. But he brings them to the place, it's chapter 3 of Acts verse 19, where he says to them, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. How do we know personal forgiveness? Being converted, repentance. There has to be a confession of sin, you see. If there's no confession of sin, there's not going to be any forgiveness. There has to be confession. There has to be a confessing of our need. And unless there's a confession of our need, there'll not be forgiveness. I have often read about the sick of the palsy, and I don't know whether you've ever pondered this question or not. I wonder where it started, the idea of going to Christ. Was it the man or his friends? I happen to think it was the man himself. In order to fulfill the type of what I'm saying here, there has to be an acknowledgement of need of Christ. Was that why those friends were so determined to bring their friend into the presence of Christ? Because he wanted to get there? It was him who said, bring me to Christ. Take me there. I'm a paralytic on a bed and I cannot move, but take me to Christ. That man, well, I'll turn it around and put it in the question because it's not told to us directly in Scripture. Did that man say, I need him? He alone can help me. You see, it is that confession of need that brings a sinner to Christ, that then our sins are blotted out. Then our sins are blotted out. And when someone comes confessing their sin and confessing their need, Christ will forgive. He has power to do so. Very quickly, in the third place here, going back there to Luke chapter 5, I want you to notice that this encounter resulted in strange things. If you go down there to where we finished our Bible reading, you'll find those words. In the last two verses, it says, immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. We have seen strange things today. I think that ties in with what you go back to verse 17 and to notice there and tie up these two verses, because there's people from every part of the land of Israel. This was a very opportune moment for Christ to make it known he has power to forgive sins. Because in verse 17 here of Luke chapter 5, you read that there were certain Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by who had come out of every town and out of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord is present to heal them there. It tells us there was this great company, all these doctors of the law, the Jewish theologians, they were all there. And the Lord declares this glorious truth, I have power to forgive sins. Oh, that occasion just was suited for the Lord to declare this. It wasn't some little obscure place away out in some backwood in Galilee where this took place. It was in Capernaum. They're there from every part of the land of Israel. They've all gathered into the house. They're listening and observing, and they've heard the Savior say this, I have power. I want you to know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Is it any wonder then that when you come down here to verse 25 and 26 of this chapter, that it said, this is what they said, we have seen strange things today. We have seen strange things. The Lord can do strange things to grab people's attention, even the attention of a whole district, further afield than that. And he certainly did it that day. That word strange there in verse 26 is the word paradox that has come over into our English language as paradox. Something contrary to accepted opinion. That's what it means here. Something contrary to accepted opinion. Something that defies logic. Here's a man that is lured into the Savior's presence, a paralytic, and he walks home. I remember Dr. Paisley, it was some evening of conversation, but he talked about an old preacher who used to talk about the man that went home with his bed on his head, and he was referring to the sick of the palsy. But that's a strange thing. This man comes into the Savior's presence laying out upon a bed, and he's walking home carrying his bed. That's a strange thing, but even far more stranger than that is the fact he's gone home a forgiven soul. He's gone home a forgiven soul. The Lord is able to do that which is contrary to accepted opinion. He can turn a sinner into a saint. He can turn the worst of sinners into the best of saints. No better example of that than John Newton, that blaspheming slave trader. And the Lord saved him and turned him not only into a child of God, into a believer, but turned him into a minister of the gospel, a writer of hymns, a man who preached. Even his volumes of sermons are still perishable today, and you can read them. His hymns as well. We have them in our hymnal. The Lord can turn the worst of sinners into the best of saints. Is that not a strange thing? Is it not a strange thing when the Lord takes a sinner off the broad road going down to hell, and he cleans up that sinner and cleanses them from their defilement? He changes them. He makes them a new creature in Christ Jesus, and he sets them on the way to heaven and home. Is that not a strange thing? The world cannot understand that. The world looks on and sees the change that has taken place in someone's life, and they can't reason it out. It's a paradox. How can this be? How can the Lord clean up the tongue of the blasphemer? He can dry up the thirst of the alcoholic. He can cleanse the lewdness of the perverted mind. Are these not paradoxes to the world? But he is able to do so. He has power to do so. And as they watched on and observed what was taking place in that house that day, and this man, and what has happened to him, and he's rising up and he's walking home carrying his couch that he was lying on but moments earlier, he's not lying in a state of half weakness trying to regain his strength. He's healed sufficiently and strengthened sufficiently to be able to carry home what he was lying on. Is it any wonder that they say there at the end of verse 26, we have seen strange things today? Praise God, he's able to do strange things. And oh, that he would do it many times over today, and that people would look on. They may not be able to explain it. They may look upon it as a paradox, but it's happening where the Lord changes people so remarkably and makes a sinner into a saint. Has that change taken place in us? A new creature in Christ Jesus. The power of the Lord present to heal. Oh, may it be so. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. We'll bow in prayer. We're going to sing a few verses in closing. Our Father, we thank thee for the power of the Lord to do those strange things. And Lord, it's our prayer. Do that in our day and age. Do that this very night. Oh, Lord, come, we pray. Thy power has not diminished. It is exactly the same. We believe that thou changest not. Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the power that Christ has to forgive, that day when that man was brought in before him is the same power he has this very hour. And it is our prayer, Lord, manifest thy power and forgive and cleanse and change and even cause people to testify these are strange things. Lord, encounters with Christ indeed result in strange things. And we desire that to happen in our families, among those in our neighborhood, around about us here in this borough, Lord, borough teeming with people. Oh, come, Lord, do strange things. We ask of thee, make many a sinner into a saint. We thank thee that even the worst of sinners can be saved and cleansed. Oh, grant that to be so, we pray. Bless us, encourage our hearts, Lord, to pray on and to press on. And those that we are seeking to win for Christ, may we not be defeated by unbelief, but may we believe in a Saviour who is indeed the mighty to save. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.